All right then, everyone, as we finish this 1 Corinthians letter, one of Paul's longer ones, obviously dealing with a multitude of problems. The Corinthian congregation just astonishingly misled and mistaken, involved not only in some terribly sinful practices, but, as you'll see in just a moment with the 15th chapter, the very heart of all doctrine is the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. We're going to be discovering, and of course you've all read it dozens of times, this is the hope that we entertain, that Christ rose from the dead, so shall we and all that have already died, and that eventually we will go to heaven. So to think that the Corinthian congregation, in which, for which, with which, you know, Paul had the longest association. He was there for 18 months, only Ephesus longer, and so would have been unusually close to these people, and yet to have in very short order for them to be at such variance, you know, with morality and with doctrine, is just heartbreaking. It's astonishing. And so it appears to me, of course, Paul is led by the Holy Spirit, and so it looks to me like in the course of God's inspiring him to write this letter, that he has saved what is the most important thing for the last. This will be our last really doctrinal discussion in the book. There is a practical problem that begins the 16th chapter right there, and then a lot of personal interactions, you know, references as he closes out this epistle, as he does in most epistles. But this 15th chapter, very long, very involved, very detailed and an elaborate argumentation with many points. Now, Paul is developing what is the foundation of our faith, that Christ did in fact rise from the dead, and that, of course, he, in so doing, is living proof that there will be a future resurrection of the dead. Probably a host of questions will arise on the topic, and Paul knew that, and we'll reference that in the material we'll be looking at here in just a minute. A fascinating topic. The mind runs, you know, into all different questions and wonderings about the nature of this material. We've not the time for any of that here this morning. So if you'll join me, please, let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 1, where Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he's put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subject to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Of course, you can see there's a change in the very cadence of the epistle. There's a new thought now concerning the collection. So we'll leave the 16th chapter here for a few moments. Here we've got, brethren, 58 verses. And obviously then room and need for a great deal more study than we have for this morning. As everyone knows so well, as we our last Sunday morning together, we had to rush things then to finish up here, and not knowing, of course, that this was going to be the last epistle I'll be teaching on Sunday morning. So when we started the epistle, thought we had more time. But with our departure, of course, we've turned 1 Corinthians into a survey of just, you know, the very highest level, just an outline level. So I have no charts. I'm just wanting to look at certain parts of this that have proven to be profoundly important in our own generation. How many of you have ever read a book on church history? Okay, got a couple, a few. Well, yeah, more than I thought there, finally getting those hands up. All right, so maybe half of you have actually sat down to read Maddox's Eternal Kingdom. Maybe some of you have been, you know, through all 8 volumes of Schaff's Church History or so many others that are available. When you start to read in any kind of detail in church history, you know, one thing becomes abundantly apparent. Satan is never going to leave his people alone. Satan does not rest. There will be doctrinal problems. There will be moral problems. We are told by Paul that it's necessary so that you can tell the faithful from the unfaithful. The church will always be under siege. If you're looking for some great time of peace where some preacher stands up in front of you and has all the truth and nothing but the truth, you know, well, you're never going to find such a guy. If you're looking for the congregation that knows all things and can't grow ever again, all the traditions, you know, they learned in their infancy, and all they got to do is just hold fast to them. There's nothing more to learn. We've just had it for decades. Well, brother, there's a congregation you don't want to be a part of. We're always, in every generation, involved in a search for the truth. The doctrines of our God are vast. They're all there. You can become a master of them. It's possible. But brethren, for most people, there are just dozens of thoughts that you'll never investigate at all, perhaps, in your lifetime. And with one as important as this, it needs to be studied and restudied and studied again. It is amazing to me that in the time we live in right now, one of the single biggest doctrinal problems we have afflicting churches of Christ in the world today is the idea that we have totally misunderstood this chapter, that no physical body will ever come out of a tomb again, that resurrection should be defined not as the spirit and therefore life returning to corpses, but rather the renewing of a covenant. It has nothing to do with dead bodies. It's all about a covenant relationship with God. This material in 1 Corinthians 15 is as urgently needed and properly understood today as it was nearly 2,000 years ago for the Corinthians. There are still among us today people teaching that there is no resurrection of the dead, that there is instead a resurrection of a covenant. So the material is just, you know, profoundly important, and I'm going to be focusing on a couple of sections then that have to do with that. For definition's sake, just 2 days ago, I got a call from Georgia asking, well, what is a preterist? What is preterism? I don't understand it. I'm getting asked, you know, these questions. So let me just lay a couple of definitions on you. You likely are hearing and our current circumstances, and I don't mean this congregation at all, but in general, these terms. You're hearing preterist and preterism. You're hearing the AD 70 doctrine. You're hearing realized eschatology, covenant eschatology, consistent eschatology, hyper eschatology, covenantalism. You're hearing all these terms now. And some of them are being bandied about in such an astonishingly ignorant manner that it truly just galls me. We ought to know better. We should have been better prepared. This should not be the problem that it is. It is to our shame, as it was to the Corinthians' shame, that this whole movement that got started here, not even something 30 years ago, has become such a big problem. So first, raise your hand if you think you're a preterist. Ted appears to be the only man going to heaven in this room.
You're talking about partial
preterism. I didn't ask for an explanation. I'm just asking, do you people have a clue? And you don't. Every last one of you is a preterist. Do you think, raise your hand, that the prophecy in Isaiah 53 is already fulfilled? Raise your hand if you think Isaiah 53's detailed description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ has already been fulfilled. Look around the room, keep your hands up. Preterists, every one of you. What is a preterist? A person who believes that any given prophecy under consideration has already been fulfilled. There is no such thing as just preterism, like it was a doctrine to be endorsed or opposed. The word means you believe a prophecy's been fulfilled. Always you have to ask, preterist regarding what? Am I a preterist with regard to which prophecy? If you believe a prophecy has been fulfilled, you're a preterist on that prophecy. Again, most people have come to think there's this doctrine called preterism. Well, I don't know what it is, but I'm not one. Well, sure, you are one. You just don't know where, when, and why. And it's time we really get this figured out, because I know churches that have been divided, one that doesn't exist anymore, and quite a few that are under constant siege from members of the congregation, they're really pushing this doctrine. I found these people since 1987 when I first started studying them, be extremely militant, also very duplicitous, and always working consciously among the congregation to avoid being discovered by the elders or the preacher. That has been universally my experience with these people in a number of congregations. They're very, very dangerous. They work through email, through the phones, and by the time the elders ever find out there's a problem in the congregation, it's been too late much of the time. So let's get these definitions understood. A preterist is an individual who believes that the topic or prophecy under consideration has been fulfilled. Somebody tell me in this room, what does the word eschatology mean?
Study of end times.
Ted, you're going to go to heaven by yourself. Okay. Now, Brent, I know most of you know this word. You just hesitate. Ted's the bold one among us. Eschatos is the Greek word for what? Last or last things. Ology means the study thereof. What is eschatology? It is the study of last things. This is why I gave you the whole list. Told you to put it in 2 Peter so that you could find all the places where you have a statement about the last things or the last days in your Bible. Eschatology is important. There's a whole chapter, over 50 verses devoted to it right here. The study of the last things. Now, somebody tell me, what is realized eschatology? Realized eschatology means that all last things passages have already been fulfilled. They've already been realized. A realized eschatologist believes that there is not one statement in Scripture that was not fulfilled by 70 AD, including 1 Corinthians 15. Everything here is about 70 AD. It's not in anything in 1 Corinthians 15 about 70 AD. Now, for all my convictions that you know so well, the book of Revelation is about 70 AD. There's only 18 verses in the book that don't look to the future. We've studied this at great length. It's been challenging to you. We have long-held traditions that need to be destroyed because we haven't understood Revelation very well. But that doesn't make me a realized eschatologist. I share a common understanding of the book of Revelation with realized eschatologists. Both they and I believe that book is discussing the fall of Jerusalem primarily. That doesn't make me a realized eschatologist. I take some pride in having been a thorn in the side of some of the leading eschatologists in this country. I've been such for over 30 years. I've been challenged to debates and had a host of just heartache because of these people. Somehow I got thrust into this position of kind of being their chief opponent here, and it's not pleasant. What really upsets me is how many people think that I'm a preterist, that I'm one of them. I had a preacher from Tennessee stand up in a neighboring congregation and tell that congregation that I'd worked with and preached for when their preacher died. I spent 7 months working with this congregation, and this guy comes hauling out of Tennessee to hold a meeting, stood up on a Sunday morning in the time frame we'll have after this class, and told that group that I was a mole in the Pacific Northwest spreading realized eschatology. Because nobody knows what a preterist is. Nobody understands biblical eschatology. And we're all just pushovers for this ridiculous doctrine. Brethren, did you hear how many times Paul said, shame, shame, shame on your misunderstanding, shame on your lack of knowledge, shame on your moral problems, shame in this passage. Because the most fundamental doctrine I know is that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, rose physically from the dead. His body went in a tomb. His body came out of a tomb. His spirit went to Hades, but could not be kept there, and came out 3 days later. That the same flesh, which had stopped breathing and stopped pumping blood, was 3 days dead in the tomb, and then life came into it again. And that because that happened, we have the proof that all the dead will one day be raised. The evil and the good. John chapter 5, which I have no time to get into this morning. And that this entire chapter is based on the perfect parallel that what happened to Jesus will happen to the dead. He came back. So will they, the evil and the good, for a final judgment. Acts 1 talks about it, got references to it in Paul's Thessalonian letters, and you've got this whole chapter. So brethren, shame on you If you don't understand this, you're just wide open for the way they've destroyed other congregations. So I spent 7 years really working on this, kind of on the sly and behind the scenes. Been trying to help you understand eschatology, trying to help you understand Matthew 23, Matthew 24, Matthew 25. Understand Revelation. Get God's doctrine straight. And then you're not going to be duped by realized eschatology. So, realized eschatology is the belief that all eschatology is past eschatology, that all last things took place by 70 AD. That is not a thing I have ever believed. It is a thing I have fought vigorously all my life, and it's a thing I've been painted as simply because I share some things with them. Brethren, nobody is wrong on everything. And probably nobody's right on everything either. Though I'm real close. Okay. Well, then, as a matter of fact, everybody thinks they are, don't they? Yeah. That'll get you in a lot of trouble. At that point, you're just, you know, a tradition keeper and not a truth seeker anymore. The difference between a truth seeker and a tradition keeper is often the difference, brethren, between eternal life and eternal death, as we'll be discussing in the lesson that is to come. So, let's accept, I think you all do, that in the first 10 verses, Paul preached the gospel. Okay, gets defined. First importance in verse 3, Christ died. Verse 4, buried. Verse 4, again, raised on the third day. And that your Old Testament teaches that abundantly, as a matter of fact. So let's pass on that. We will accept, I'll stipulate, Paul served God more faithfully, more vigorously, and more successfully, likely, than any other single human being in the history of humanity. So, in 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. But now, here we go in verse 12. If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how? Was he raised symbolically? Was he raised figuratively? No, he was raised carnally, physically. He was raised from the dead who had physical bodies that stopped breathing and were buried because they rot. That kind of dead. Well, if he did that, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Jesus was fully dead, but he came back to full life. And the only kind or type or form of dead and resurrected that is established in verse 12 is that of human physical bodies born of a woman, grow through life however long they may, and then who physically perish, according to James 2. The body apart from the spirit is that kind of dead. It's not covenantally dead, it's not symbolically dead, it's physically dead. Verse 12, however you define it, everything in this chapter then depends upon. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Paul's point in these two adjoining verses is, if there will never be more resurrections from the dead like Christ's, then Christ didn't die and be raised that way either. Okay? You have to give up the belief that Christ died, was put in a tomb for 3 days, buried, and then came back to life again. You can't have both. If that happened, then it'll happen again to everybody. If it doesn't happen again to everybody to face a final judgment, then it never happened to Christ. There is no resurrection at all unless you accept both as a package. If Christ came back physically from the dead, so will everybody else. You can stop with verses 12 and 13. But the realized eschatologist doesn't. And they redefine everything. So, don't let them do it. Not when they call you, not when they write you, you know, not when they're slipping around saying, let's have a Bible class on Monday nights and don't tell the elders. Okay? Now, as we go through this, there's a list of consequences. In verse 14, preaching is vain. Paul's preaching is vain if Christ didn't rise from the dead, and therefore so will everybody else. Your faith is also vain if Christ didn't raise from the dead, and so will everybody else. Verse 15, Paul's a false witness, so would I be and all of you, of God, because we preach that he did. And then in 17, you're still in your sins. In 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And in 19, we're the most pitiful people on the planet. Okay? Which I deny. All right? Now, brethren, that's a lot of consequences. The realized eschatologist thinks he's got answers for all of them, and he's more than welcome to discuss it with anybody but the elders. Okay? Unless they got one champion who'll do it, you know, in a debate form. And so, you know, I mean, I'm not saying they're all running and skulking around. It's just been my experience that they got one form of public kind of way of going about it, and then they've got another kind of congregational way to go about it. I've yet to see the exception to that rule. So I'm warning you, as Paul did so many times, to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Now then, in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Yes, he did. And he's the first fruits. Not the only fruits or the last fruits, just the first of those who are asleep. Your common term for dead. The euphemism, the biblical euphemism for dead. Now, we got Adam. Since a man came death, by man came resurrection. As in Adam all die, so also Christ be made alive, each in his own order. And again in 23, Christ first. After that, Christ at his coming. If you've learned anything from me in 7 years, you will have learned that not all comings are the same coming. That the word coming is not reserved to one event and never any other. That contextually you have to study to distinguish between them. And that since the Bible uses that word, like it does baptism, in different contexts for different purposes, then you have to be a Bible student to find out which one we're talking about. If you're assuming, as typically the denominational world does, every time you see a coming of Christ, it hasn't happened yet. It's a, you know, going to be a final thing, premillennialism, you know, 1,000 years is coming, all that kind of stuff they associate with it. Well, brethren, you've missed the whole point. Bible words have different applications depending on the context in which they're used. This one says nothing about 70 AD, though it's using the same term coming. You don't have to invent a new word every time you talk about a different kind of thing that's similar. If it's a coming, it's a coming. And you ask yourself, what kind? This coming hasn't happened yet. This coming lies in our future. This coming will mark the end of the planet and the universe. This coming will be the end of all material things. This coming is coming. We need to be ready for it. I am not a realized eschatologist, and the furthest thing from being a mole as I've seen them be. I'm not trying to teach anything undercover. I've been very public with what I believe. And trust me, I take the grief for it too, as do my elders. As most people, when they don't like what's going on, you know, they don't talk to me. They run, scurry, talk to the elders. Brethren, you pay a price if you study for yourself. You pay a price if you stand up on your own 2 feet and say, wait a cotton picking minute, this doesn't add up. You pay a price when you abandon any tradition. Here's one not to be abandoned. Christ rose from the dead physically. His spirit returned to his flesh. He came out of a tomb. And because he did, then, brethren, our preaching is powerful and productive. It's not vain. Your faith is effective, and it'll take you to heaven. It's not vain. Paul was not a false witness. You are not in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have not perished, and you're not the most pitiful people on the planet. Brethren, you're Christians. You're the most glorious and beloved people on the planet because God is your Father. Now watch what happens in 23 and 24. Each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be abolished is death. So long as people are still occupying fleshly bodies and then dying. Now that Don and I are living in this Airbnb dome, you know, up on top of Spencer Butte, we're driving every day past two cemeteries. Yesterday I saw two funerals. One was huge, and the other one had just a tiny little group of people. They're just very, very different. But they were dealing with physical death. Physical death. And those bodies will come back out of the very graves that I watched a family gather around as I drove by yesterday. And when Jesus comes back, and both the evil and the good in the 20s of John 5 are risen to face this final judgment, then, brethren, the kingdom, you and I who are saints, I haven't got any time to get into Corinthian letters, but the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain will meet the Lord in the air, thus we shall be always. That lies ahead. That hasn't happened yet. The delivering up of the kingdom of God to God the Father, and the abolishing of all rule and authority, and the end of spirit-bearing human bodies dying, that process ceasing, never to happen again, because there won't be any physical bodies anymore to do such, will take place. As long as people are running around in flesh and blood, then the resurrection under view here has not happened yet. Make no mistake. Now, in verse 27, he's put all things in subjection under his feet. That is, God put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. But when he says, God says, all things are put in subjection, it's evident he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. All things, therefore, are in subjection to Christ because God made it that way. God himself is not in subjection to Christ because God put all other things in subjection to him. When, verse 28, all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. A day has not happened yet, and it'll be grand. Here comes what many contend. Ask anybody you like, what is the top 10 list of the most difficult passages in all the Bible to understand? This one will be number one on many of those lists, and has been for centuries. Verse 29, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all. Let me put in parenthesis, the way Christ was. See? Why then are they baptized for them? What does that verse mean? Mormons teach, you can just dig through the genealogies and you can submit to an immersion in water on behalf of other people for them, and you can have some saving, you know, effect upon them if you'll go through that procedure. This is why they've got all their genealogies trying to save the world, you know, one at a time, when the world didn't want to be saved and refused to be saved and went to the grave denying the Lord. Somehow the Mormon thinks they're going to pull them out of there anyway. Well, they're not. If anything's certain, it doesn't mean that. But, you know, there's so many ways to understand this that when you read the commentaries, they just make lists. Could be this, could be that, could be the other thing. So, brethren, here all I can do is give you my opinion on the matter. You study it out. But I believe that it is profoundly important to read verse 30 and in its light understand 29. They're a couplet. They belong together. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? Those are linked. Those are similar thoughts. This is Paul joining himself in verse 30 to the people in verse 29 somehow. Why also me? There's them. Why also me? So, long list of how to understand 29. What I'll say is this. It's been suggested, I like it a lot, that the word baptism means immersion. Raise your hand if you think so. Now, keep your hand up if you think it always and only means an immersion in water. It just means immersion. Not a holy word, not all capitals, doesn't glow in the dark. It just means immersed. Baptized for the dead. If you'll work with it, go read some commentaries. The argument is, which I cannot develop in the next 5 minutes, is that what we're talking about is suffering to the point of death for what you believe. And being baptized in that suffering because you believe that even if you're killed, you'll be raised from the dead. Know this. Very odd. That in the Greek of verse 29, the word that is translated for, F-O-R, for the dead, is not the standard word for. It is the word hyper. It is the word we in English say super or hyper. Now I got to leave it with you. I got a whole 16th chapter to deal with. At this point, brethren, we now have the more practical part of chapter 15. Foolish to discuss this. You got to die in order to be raised. It'll be a glorified body. We've already read it, and that should be commentary enough. So one day, brethren, there will be no more dying. 58. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain. 16. Pretty straightforward. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, please get this list. I'm going to give it to you one time here. Every time it stipulates for the saints, not a war on poverty, not giving your money away to strangers or the homeless so you can feel good and lay claim to serve in the Lord. This was a responsibility laid upon saints for saints and nobody else. So, for the saints is a contextual and qualifying statement that must not be forgotten, which will be found also regarding giving in Acts 11, 27 through 30, Romans 12, 13, that's chapter 12, verse 13, Romans 15, verses 25 through 27, and verse 31. Here, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, and again in chapter 9, verses 1, and I believe 10, but it's worn out on my page. I made the note so long ago. So, our collections, brethren, before God are restricted to taking care of the saints. If you individually want to go out, throw your money away to anybody you want. You can throw it out of an airplane. Do whatever you want with it. That's fine. You meet somebody, he appeals to you with a story, it breaks your heart, you want to help. By all means, be my guest, be God's guest. But when it comes to the church, the only responsibility, requirement we have is to take care of the saints, not the world at large. This is to be done, this collection, in verse 2, on the first day of every week. Let each one of you put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send with them I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. Perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing. I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he's with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. Let no one therefore despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas. They were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they've devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. You also be in subjection to such men, to everyone who helps in the work and labors. And I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, because they've supplied what was lacking on your part. For they've refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha. That means, our Lord, come, in Aramaic. Grace the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.